Well, this evening, for a short time, I'd like to consider with you Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, down to the end of the passage, down indeed to chapter 13 and verse 1, although we'd come back to chapter 13 and verse 1 more fully next week, but we'll touch upon it for a moment or two this evening. If you turn back a few pages to Zechariah chapter 10, there's an interesting prayer that Zechariah encourages us to make. In Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1, he encourages us to ask the Lord for rain. You wouldn't think we'd do that with the amount of rain that we have in this country. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, and the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. Well, of course, we may not consider rain as a much of a blessing, for we have any amount of it. But over in the land, in the Holy Land, in the land of Israel, rain is symbolic of every single blessing. We want the Lord to bless us. Rain provided everything. Rain provided the crops in the fields so that the crops could grow. Rain watered the ground. Rain provided the water for drinking. Rain gave sustenance to the animals in the fields. If it wasn't for rain, everything would die. And of course, when drought came, it was generally because the Lord withheld the rain. Looking back to Elijah's days. So when we think of rain, we think of every blessing of life. Ask the Lord for blessing. And what blessing are we to ask for? Well, the first blessing that we see in chapter 10 is faithful pastors. I'm not going to say too much about this at this stage, but in verse 3 of chapter 10, we are told that God's anger was kindled against the shepherds. We must have faithful pastors, faithful shepherds. Good to pray for the blessing of preachers and elders and pastors who are faithful to the word of God. That's a great blessing. It really is. And in this day and age, when we have false shepherds abounding in the country, there was an incident, I'm sure you've seen it over the summertime, where a false shepherd walked in the homosexual parade in Belfast and carried a placard. Here he was, wearing his fancy clerical collar and apologising to the sodomite lobby about how the church had treated homosexuals over the years. And his church says he's got a right to his opinion. Well, we're told that shepherds like that will be condemned by God. For in chapter 10 and verse 8, it says that my anger is kindled against the shepherds. Shepherds like those are incurring the wrath of God. So we need faithful shepherds, and that's a great blessing. But now we come to chapter 12, and there's a second blessing. I'm not talking about the second blessing in the sense that the charismatics and the Pentecostals talk about it. I remember one time hearing of a well-known Ulster preacher who was asked, "Do you believe in the second blessing?" And this preacher said, "I not only believe in the second blessing, brother, I believe in the third one and the fourth one, and I believe there'll be far more to come before I leave this world." Well, there you are. You can have as many blessings as you want. So we're looking at this second blessing. And in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, here's the blessing. Once again, it's in the context of praying to the Lord for rain, pouring out his blessing. Verse 10, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants the spirit of grace and supplications," prayer. There you are, in a restored Jerusalem, looking forward to a time when God's people will dwell in the blessing of God. The spiritual application or fulfillment, of course, is that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David, is to some extent the church who are engrafted into the people of God. To some extent now, in completeness later in glory, Zechariah is speaking of something that will occur to the inhabitants of God's city at a time when they pray to the Lord for blessing, and this blessing is rained upon them. They will be granted the blessing of the Spirit of prayer. There's the answer to God's blessing, the answer to the prayer for God's blessing, is that God will give us a desire to pray. Now, there are some people who don't regard prayer as a blessing, rather as a chore. And I think if we're all honest, we find prayer difficult, don't we? It's a very difficult discipline in the Christian life. A good, honest, faithful pastor, good gospel preaching man, once told me that he had organized an early morning prayer meeting on a Tuesday morning in his church at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I looked at him and I yawned. Involuntarily, I didn't mean to yawn, it just happened. And I said, 7 o'clock in the morning. He says, I know, but I need it. And I need it more than most, for I'm so busy through the week that I find it hard to pray. What an honest man. I think he's more honest than some of my colleagues, the great pietists who stand up in meetings and talk about how they're up on their knees at 5 o'clock in the morning. It's hard to pray. There's actually identifiable reasons why it's hard to pray. Sometimes it's hard to pray simply because when we come to pray, we actually just simply don't know what to say. Being perfectly honest. And I get that honesty from what I'm taught in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we are told that the Holy Spirit helpeth our iniquities, our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know what we should be praying for. Paul is telling us that we ought to pray, but he's facing the fact that very often we don't even know what we're supposed to pray about. That's one of the reasons why we need the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. If you go to a formal type of a church service and listen to an ungodly person standing in a pulpit and praying some set prayer, you will immediately know that the Holy Spirit is totally absent. In a church where I was the minister for a while, we had these wonderful services. I've told you about some of them, haven't I? I've told you about one or two. The worst one of the year, from my humble opinion, and if this is recorded and goes out on the internet, I'd probably be condemned for it, but the worst of all was a thing that they had called Thinking Day. Only had to think one day a year. It was great. The rest of the year you didn't have to think. And this day was for the Girl Guides. And they would have people coming to pray, and they would have old members of the Girl Guides from... Now, the Girl Guides is a totally ungodly organization. In fact, nowadays it's an atheistic organization with very dubious moral tendencies. But 15 years ago, it just hadn't gone that far. And they would have someone who'd been in the Guides 50 years ago, perhaps, who was now an honorary member of sorts. She would be invited to pray and lead the... And I would stand at the back of the church near the door, and on some occasions I refused to enter the sanctuary while these things were taking place. I stood out in the porch wept, and a young man stood beside me, and he walked out after this particular person had prayed, and he said, "Is she saved?" I haven't a clue whether she's saved or not. Well, she doesn't sound like she's saved when she's praying. Did you ever hear that? Mechanical, formal, no feeling. And just because you've been a Christian for years, don't think that you know everything that there is to know about prayer, because the disciples had been in the physical company of Christ for 3 years, and they'd listened to his preaching, and they'd heard the greatest sermons ever preached, and they'd witnessed the most amazing miracles, and they still had to ask the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." We need that teaching. Who do we think we are if we think we've come to the point where our prayer lives are correct? We find prayer hard because sometimes, according to St. Paul, we simply don't know what to say. And sometimes because we actually have an inbred innate inability. Paul speaks here about our infirmity. Our weakness. It's part of our human nature. Our sinful, broken human nature. Our natural sense of communication with God with which we were created has been damaged by sin. I know that myself. You simply cannot sustain long sessions of prayer because of the weakness of my mind. My mind wanders. There's many nights I wake up in the middle of the night, around 4 o'clock in the morning. You can't get back to sleep again. Have you ever had a night like that? Waking up in the morning, tossing and turning. And there's many a night I think to myself, "Do you know what? I'm going to spend this time profitably. I'm going to pray." And I start. Before long, I'm sound asleep. Even when I'm sitting upright. Before that, I'd been lying tossing and turning. I couldn't get to sleep. And I'm not the first. Jesus took his disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to them to pray with him as he faced the cross. It was a time when you would think prayer would come. They would be on their knees. They would be crying out to God in prayer. What did they do? Do you know? They fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, he says, "He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And these are the people who earlier on had asked the Lord Jesus to teach them how to pray and had been taught prayer by the Master himself. And the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I have great suspicions of Christians who come and tell me stories about their mighty times of prayer, where they've sat for 12 hours overnight and prayed constantly till their knees were sore or their back was sore. There is a natural human weakness when it comes to prayer. We need help to pray. And the help that we need, according to Paul, is the help of the Holy Spirit. For we cannot pray without the blessed third person of the Trinity helping us. And so in response to our appeal for God to rain down blessing upon us, he sends us the Spirit of grace and supplication. True prayer is a blessing from God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the text. That was just the introduction. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplications." In some versions, the word Spirit has a capital S. It's a reference to a person, not just to an atmosphere. You know, you'll hear people saying there was a great spirit in the meeting tonight. It means no more than that there was plenty of praise or enjoyment or liberty or people were friendly. Sure, you could say the same thing about a football match. Some people are going tomorrow evening to watch Northern Ireland playing against Germany. I guarantee you there'll be a great spirit in it. They'll be yelling and shouting and roaring. That's not what Zechariah means. The spirit of grace and supplication is the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. And what's the connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and the prayer life of the believer? Well, here it is, very simply. It is the Holy Spirit who initiates our prayer life. The Lord will send upon us the Spirit of prayer. The very first instance of the Holy Spirit helping us to pray is at our conversion, isn't it? A very important Christian doctrine which is not so well known or appreciated today. God does not regard the prayers of unbelievers. Do you know that? I remember saying that one time in that church I was telling you about a moment ago. It was a Lord's Day evening meeting, and I was speaking on a topic, and I said that God does not listen to the prayers of unbelievers. And it's the only time I got a reaction from the congregation. Normally they just sat and slept. That night, a woman jumped to her feet and started hackling me. And I thought, this is great, I've got through to them. There's no doubt that unsaved people pray. Religious people pray. Nominal Protestants pray. Roman Catholics are very, very devout in prayer. Mormons pray. Muslims pray. Buddhists pray. But unless a person is born again, his or her prayers are totally worthless. For God does not take any notice of the prayers of an unregenerate heart. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." In fact, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus said that there are people who make a pretense, for a pretense make long prayers, and they shall receive greater damnation. Only one prayer that God wants to hear from people like that. And that's the prayer of repentance. It's the prayer that admits sin. It's the prayer that expresses trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And there's no natural inclination whatsoever in the human heart to ever pray a prayer like that. They'd pray nice prayers. Have you heard them? They'd pray lovely prayers. If a man's inclined to pray, an ungodly man, he'll want to pray prayers for his neighbours to feel better or for to get better things in life. But in order to pray the prayer that God wants to hear from us, the prayer of repentance and salvation, it requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner. So the Holy Spirit comes and gives us a new beginning, a new heart. And of course, when that happens, a person confesses their sin before the Lord and cries out in repentance for forgiveness. I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord speaks to Ananias. And he tells Ananias that he's to go and see Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias is immediately horrified at the thought, for Saul is a persecutor of Christians, and God tells him to go and listen to his command. The Lord said to Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. There you are. The first thing a Christian will do when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, under conviction of sins, is that they will cry out to the Lord, and they will cry out for salvation and for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit initiates our prayer life. We can't pray without God, the Holy Spirit. But he also directs our prayer life. Prayer is not making a speech to God. Prayer is not just a rambling recitation of my preferences. Prayer is not coming to God and asking him to rubber stamp what I've already decided. With the Holy Spirit now in charge of the believer's life, prayer develops into a pattern. Develops into a pattern of worship. Because God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to us the true nature of God. A pattern of confession. For the Holy Spirit lightens those dark, sinful corners in our lives and reveals to us who we are. And we start to see us as God sees us. And we realize that we have nothing of our own to offer God, that we're sinners. And the righteousness that we must come to God through is not ours, it is his. It is given to us by Christ. And supplication. For he dwells within us and he knows us inside out. And he knows what we need even before we ask. And even when we can't find the right words to express our needs before God in prayer, the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and relays our needs to the very throne room of God with expressions that we could never even pronounce. Romans chapter 8 and verse 27. So he initiates our prayer life and he directs our prayer life and he strengthens us as we pray and he brings our prayers into conformity with God's will. He gives us the wisdom to pray for what God would have us pray for. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, it says, he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He gives us wisdom to pray that our lives will fall into conformity with God, what God wants for us. He applies the word to our hearts. For in order to know what is the will of God, we have to read the word of God. And there again, the Holy Spirit helps us through the word of God, applying the word of God so that we can use the scriptures in prayer, praying the Bible, praying the prayers of the saints of the Old Testament, the prayers of Paul, the Psalms, reading the Bible and asking the Holy Spirit to open the scriptures to us and praying it through. And all of that is proof enough of the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to prayer. But there's another aspect to this. He's not only the spirit of prayer, he's the spirit of grace and prayer. And that's important because when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the inhabitants of the Lord's city and he comes to indwell us, and to give us a new life in Christ, there is a direct result. He will initiate salvation within us. Look at how he does this. The first thing that we see here, when the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of grace, he causes us to mourn. Verse 10. In there, verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning. Now, why are we mourning? When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we mourn. And we mourn for two reasons. We mourn, first of all, because of what we did to Jesus. Verse 10 says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. As one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Holy Spirit takes a dealing in your life. He will first of all point you to Calvary, for you crucified the Savior. You see, the thing is, on the day that Jesus died, there were Jewish leaders and Jewish people clamoring for his death. There were Roman soldiers who drove in the nails into his hands and his feet, and who thrust the spear into his side, and who mocked him, and who cursed him, and who laughed at him, and cast lots for his garments. But the person whose sin nailed Jesus to the cross was me. And it was you. And when the Holy Spirit comes to a sinner and awakens them and awakens their conscience, they look on Jesus and they say, I did it. It was me. It was my sin that held him there. And as soon as they admit that fact, they see the consistency of the passage, and they mourn the guilt that crucified the incarnate Son of God and so long rejected him. We were not innocent bystanders on the day that Jesus died. We're more guilty of the crucifixion than the Jews. We're more guilty than the ones who nailed him to the cross. It was me. It was you. We were the ones whose sins placed him there and held him there. We were the ones who shouted, crucify. And we look upon him whom we have pierced. And in that day there shall be great mourning, tears of weeping. We mourn over our part in the death of Christ, and we mourn over our sins. Private, inward mourning. Mourning that wrenches our hearts. Mourning that's one mourning for his only son. Can you imagine? A family, a couple that only have one child, a son, and their son is taken from them in death. Think of the gut-wrenching pain of the mourning over that lost child. I cannot even begin to think what that would be like. The awful, horrendous mourning that goes on, ripping your soul apart, day after day within you. That's the warning that we have over sin that the Holy Spirit brings to us. And yet also public outward mourning, a great mourning in Jerusalem, the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the whole of Israel shall mourn, every family will mourn. Listen to the words of the Puritan writer Octavius Winslow. He said, "To save me from eternal woe, must the Son of Man suffer, agonize, and die in my stead, die for my sins, die in a cursed death. Ah, Lord, what must sin be? What must my sin be? How little have I thought of it? How little have I mourned for it? Still less have I hated it as I ought to have hated it. Lord, how vile, how utterly vile I am. I hated sin. Forgive it, Father of mercy." And that makes it more hateful still. And the spirit of prayer comes upon us. We will mourn. You know, there's so many people today who will tell you when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will dance. And they will sing. And they will speak in gibberish and false languages. And do you know, when the scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit falls upon an individual, upon a gathering, upon a nation, there'll be no dancing. There will be weeping. And there will be mourning over our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. The Spirit of grace and prayer, will always bring us to the cross. And so in chapter 13, and again we'll look at this again next week, in that day, oh, glorious day, in the day that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, there'd be a fountain opened, a fountain that will take away all of those sins. Do you know, tonight, when we come to Christ in humble repentance, when we come with that mourning, that Holy Spirit-induced mourning over sin, praying to God for our sins to be forgiven, He'll never turn us away. There'll be a fountain opened, filled with blood, that will wash away our stains in the blood of Christ. May God bless His word, and may it encourage us.
Turn to Psalm 35.